Well, it is good to see you and to return once again to our study of the Old Testament. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, make sure that you grab one. You'll want one as we work our way through the books of Joshua and Judges this morning. These, of course, are narratives, which means they tell a story. When we come to the book of Joshua and we turn the page from the last verse in the book of Deuteronomy and then to the first verse of the book of Joshua, we really are met with a rather exciting part of God's Word. The Torah is ended. There is no more law to be given. All the law that is for God's people as they enter God's land to enjoy fellowship with a holy God has now been given. These books of Moses that we call the Pentateuch, they are complete. And now we're into the section of the Old Testament that are known as the historical books. And these historical books really comprise everything, all the way from Joshua through the time of Queen Esther. And they tell the stories of 1,000 years of Israel history. And in that millennium, that 1,000 years, there are many ups and there are many downs. There are exciting twists and captivating turns. Sometimes the people succeed at obeying God's command. They live in the land peacefully. They experience the blessing, the joy of being in fellowship with a holy God as He fulfills His end of the covenant to them. And then other times we see them horribly, miserably failing. And that is the study of the historical books. We have 45 chapters to cover today in two books, in the books of Joshua and Judges. And I want us to do that this morning as we consider together this important part of God's Word. To help us by way of context this morning, the book of Joshua, probably written by Joshua himself, probably within the first 15 years of what we know to be the 14th century. You'll remember from our time together at the start of the book, Joshua, the nation of Israel, they are outside the land of Canaan. They are on the east side of the Jordan River in what we call the plains of Moab. By the time we come to the end of the book of Joshua, they have taken the land, they've occupied the land, and they're dividing up the land, as you can see from the map that is on your handout. When we consider the book of Joshua, we can really summarize it by saying that Joshua is all about conquest. The Israelites enter the land, they take the land, they possess the land, and the rest that was promised to them actuates in the land. Then we come to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, of course, leaves off right where the book of Joshua ends. Israel has taken the land, but now the question is not whether or not they will take the land. The question that remains in the book of Judges is, will they be able to keep the land? And the map that's on your handout reveals that God's people come under really just intense pressure from the nations that surround them. As we see the events that are told to us in the book of Judges, these take place roughly over a 350-year period from the time that Joshua died until the time of Israel's first king. So if you're into historical dates, we're talking about a time probably around 1390 BC until about 1050 BC. Unfortunately, we don't know who wrote the book of Judges, but our best understanding is that the writing of the book of Judges probably took place shortly after the last events are recorded, probably somewhere in the mid to late 11th century BC. So with that in context, let's see if we can identify some of the similarities and some of the differences between these books by drawing out major themes that appear in both books. Of course, as you might expect in both Joshua and Judges, there is a big idea and that we might talk about land. And that, of course, happens. Joshua is all about taking the land. Judges is all about keeping the land. A second theme that appears in both books is the idea of rest. And I want to remind you that the idea of rest is the goal of God's people. Joshua, the book, ends very positively. Positively in this way, God's enemies are held at bay. God's people are enjoying fellowship with Him. God's people are experiencing rest. But then immediately upon the turn of the page in the first chapter of the book of Judges, you have what appears to be the reverse of that. God's people start with rest, but as each chapter unfolds, they gradually lose it. A third idea that is in both books is the idea of trust. In the book of Joshua, God's people must trust in Joshua. And He would be for them and to them their saving leader. If they're able to take the land and enjoy the land in rest, it will be because Joshua leads them in that direction. In the same vein, in the book of Judges, it becomes increasingly clear that God's people constantly need a Savior, not to acquire the land, but to retain it, this land that God has given to them. So when we think about these books of Joshua and Judges, there are two themes that I want us to consider this morning. From the book of Joshua, this particular theme: trusting a faithful Savior to lead God's people to land and rest. In the book of Judges, then, we will see this theme: requiring a perfect Savior to maintain God's people's land and rest. So with these themes in mind, let's take a flyover, get a big overview of the books, beginning with the book of Joshua. When you look at the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua can be divided into four chronological sections, or a different way to put it is this: the book of Joshua can be divided into four periods of trust for the people. As we look at these divisions, I want to suggest to you that you open your Bible to the beginning and follow through with me just surveying those particular chapters as we make our way through. So we begin in chapters 1 to 5. That makes up the first section. And there we discover that the people, the Israelites, must trust God as they enter the promised land. So in chapter 1, the Israelites start off. They are amazingly confident. They are trusting God as they are on the plains of Moab. But when you come to chapter 2, we find that they must depend upon God as they spy out the land in chapter 2. And then they finally cross over in much the same fashion that they crossed over when they left Egypt, crossed over the Red Sea, they crossed over the Jordan, and that's in chapters 3 and 4. The second section then comes in chapters 6 to 13. And we discover that this trust that they must extend to God also extends to the arena of war as they begin the process of taking the promised land. So in chapter 6, the walls of Jericho famously fall down at the trumpet blow. You'll remember the Israelites march then further south. They are conquering the land, nation after nation, in chapters 7 and 8. In chapter 9, they take out the people of Ai. In chapter 10, it's the Gibeonites. Then we come to chapter 11. The people move north to chapter 11, and they begin to take out the tribes and the nations that are in the northern part of Canaan. So chapter 12 then ends this section by reviewing all the various parts of the land that were taken. Then we come to the third section. Now that the land has been taken, it's time to divide the promised land to the various tribes. That happens in chapters 13. Still not quite over this. In chapters 13 to 21. The result then, in chapter 13 and 14, is they review the land that's being to be inherited, both the east and the west, that is east of the Jordan, west of the Jordan. They define what is to be shared by the 12 tribes. As you remember, it was originally promised by Jacob to Joseph and his brothers. The dividing up of the land then takes place in chapters 15 to 21. And if you flip your way through those chapters, you'll see that each different tribe acquires a different section in the land. And then we come to the fourth chronological part of the book of Joshua. And that is the conclusion. It's a very gentle conclusion in chapters 22 to 24 in comparison to all the bloodshed that's happened in the previous chapters. And as we come to the end of chapters 22 to 24, we see that Israel has this ongoing need to remain faithful if they are to accomplish this promised rest. And so in the last three chapters, 22, 23, and 24, God's people reflect on how they are to enjoy the rest. The rest will be a rest from war. The rest will be a rest from wandering. And the rest will ultimately be a rest from their enemies. So now that we've had that flyover of the book of Joshua, let's go back to this main theme sentence and let's break it down into some key ideas. And I want us to consider four ideas out of that key theme sentence that is before us. So you have your Bible. If you go back to the first chapter of the book of Joshua, and let's read then in verse 5, chapter 1 and verse 5. And the first thing that we're going to see, and this is in your handout, is trusting as God's people. 1:5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. God's people, Israelites, here they are on the edge of the promised land. And the call to them is to be strong and courageous. What was going to be the foundation, the basis for that strong and courageous expression? That would be a trust in God. That would ultimately give the Israelites the land into which they were about to enter. And the reason for this confidence was the same God who was with Moses would be with them now as they enter the promised land. That particular idea of trust, really, you'll remember, is their identity as God's people. It's encapsulated, as we continue to see the history played out. It's in contrast to the Philistines, for example, or the other nations that are around them. They are people that are marked by a confident expectation in the faithfulness of their God. And a sign that they belong to this God is that they experience this circumcision, which happens in chapter 5. When you come to chapter 8 then, Joshua again reiterates the covenant that is made between the people and God. You know, if you think about this, you'll see that both of these events, The event that happens in chapter 1, the event that happens in chapter 5, reiterated again in chapter 8. So the idea of trusting in God, these events happen before they fight any nation. Before that happens, they are reminded of their status as God's people. And it is that which gives them the confidence that they require to enter the land and take it. Of course, that idea of confidence finds its true fulfillment for God's people in the pages of the New Testament. You might jot down this reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 say, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His spirits in our heart as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So, the Corinthian people, and now us, we readers of the New Testament, we too are to remember that we are God's people. And why are we God's people? We are God's people because we are in Christ. And we too have a seal. Not the seal of circumcision. It's not a bodily seal which we wear. But the seal which we have that we in fact are God's people, Paul told the Corinthian church, was the seal of the Spirit. So that we can have every confidence that we too will enter rest in God's ultimate land. A real place where real people will fellowship with a real God in real rest. The second theme I want to draw out of this section is the fact that the Israelites must trust specifically in their faithful Savior. Have you ever noticed in your reading or your study of the life of Joshua how closely Joshua's faithfulness and leadership is tied up with the success that the Israelites will have? In other words, if they are going to be a successful people in their entrance into the land, in their taking of the land, it will be as they express trusting, faithful, expressive confidence in their faithful Savior, who is Joshua. In fact, Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law will not depart out of your mouth. You will meditate in it there day and night. Then you will have good success." That is communication to Joshua. "Joshua, here is what is to be true of you. You can lead the people into the land, but in order for you to do that, you must meditate on God's word day and night. You must be careful to study it." The people, if they will trust Him, they will find that He will lead them successfully. And thankfully, wonderfully, they do that. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. "So they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so will we heed you. Only the Lord God be with you, as He was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong, Joshua,' the people say to him, 'and be of a good courage.'" Because Joshua and the Israelites do trust God, because they do obey Him, Joshua does lead them successfully, faithfully into the land. This is a complete contrast to the previous leader, right? They didn't follow Moses. They disobeyed him in the desert. But that old generation is gone. This is a new generation of God's people. Everyone apart from Achan in chapter 7 obeys Joshua. And they express a measure of trust in him, a significant measure of trust in him. He will be the one who will obey the Lord and who will continually save them. I think the New Testament parallel shouldn't be all that difficult for us to make, right? Joshua, like Moses, foreshadows the coming of God's ultimate faithful Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. The one who perfectly, completely obeyed God's law. With the result being that he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And he will bring us with him there. If we trust him. The main theme in the book of Joshua, and the third which I want to point out right now, that flows out of our sentence, is the need to trust God for the land. And as you might imagine, this is a very significant theme. Let me clarify something for you. If you haven't been with us previously, or if you've missed a week or two, I want to remind you again of the significance of the idea of land up to this point in our study of God's Word. It is a major concept to grasp. It is no small, slight thing. You'll remember that the theology is this, that the land of Canaan is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And it is a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth. You say, remind me of that, or teach me that. I haven't been here previously. All right. Back in the book of Genesis, you'll remember that the Garden of Eden was an actual physical place. There, God's people had sweet, intimate fellowship with him. The new heavens and the new earth that is to come, the one that Jesus will bring with him when he returns, will accomplish the same thing. Just like the people in the Garden of Eden, God's people in the new heavens and the new earth will have perfect, sweet fellowship with him in a real physical place. In between now, once again, God's people are here with the possibility of having fellowship with God. The contrast, though, between Eden and Canaan and the new heavens and the new earth really is glorious for us who are anticipating that. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, there will not be like there was in Eden and like they experienced in Canaan. There will not be the possibility of sin. Sin will be completely eradicated. You and I who anticipate the new heaven and the new earth, we have no fear, do we, of ever being exiled from the land. No fear that we will get kicked out like Adam and Eve were booted out of the land. No fear is within us that we'll be banished to the Netherlands like the people were when they were sent away by the Assyrians and the Babylonians at God's command. Instead, for us, all of that fear is completely gone as we anticipate the new heaven and the new earth. Let me show you this parallelism in the text. If you turn to chapter 5 and look in verse 13, you're going to see this. Let me set the context for you of what's happening here in chapter 5. The people have just crossed the Jordan River. They are about to enter God's place for the first time. Could you imagine their emotions at that particular moment as they're going in? But this is not an easy task. Do you remember how life in the garden ended in chapter 3? God kicked them out. And what did he put outside the entrance to the garden? An angel with a flaming sword. And his purpose was to bar the entrance forever of anyone coming back into the garden and be in the place, the physical location where man met with God. And look what Joshua sees as he is about to enter the promised place. Verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So we learned something. We learned that the land of Canaan is holy ground. Figuratively, we're reminded of something. God is there. But because of sin, there is absolutely no right for sinful people to be in it. That's why they are met with an angelic sword. But in addition to that, just as was promised them in Exodus 23, the angel of the Lord does not bar the way, but instead, he is going to help God's people take the land. So we come to the end of Joshua then, and we find out they've got it. They've taken the land, and they have divided the land. Look in chapter 21, would you please? And let's see where we are in God's plan of redemptive history. Remember, we consider that each week that we are together. Beginning in verse 43:21. So the Lord God gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. Love these words. All came to pass. Not a single word failed. Everything that God had promised fulfilled. The people are now in possession of God's place. They dwell with Him safely. As Christian men and women, this really ought to be a concept that gives us tremendous hope. As we think together of the certainty that we will have making it through to see God. Just like these people began in chapter 1, in chapter 21 they see the fulfillment, so to us, beloved. There should be confident expectation that just as Paul told the Corinthian church, we will see Christ face to face. But between the arrival of the angel in chapter 5 and between the wonderfully fulfilled promise, which we just read in chapter 21, in that middle section, when you read the book of Joshua, You really cannot help but read through there and wonder about all the blood and the brutal chapters that occur in between. As intense, hand-to-hand, mortal combat takes place between peoples. Why does this happen? Well, if the people are going to achieve this land, what must first happen is this. They obviously must remove those who already inhabit it. And that is what much of the book of Joshua is in fact about. In chapter 6, verse 21, we read that they devoted the city to the Lord. They destroyed with the sword every living creature in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. In chapter 11, verse 20, we read that it was the Lord himself who hardened the hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. I think for a lot of people, when they read these violent campaigns, something within their spirits just respond to that in somewhat of a negative way. Well, what do we make of this? How should we interpret? What should we think of God's commands to the Israelites to take Canaan in this particular way? Because when you read these chapters and you read the verses that I just quoted for you, it certainly doesn't sound like this God is very gracious, does it? Doesn't appear to be compassionate, not like we've come to know him to be in our study already of the Old Testament. So what's happening? We don't have a lot of time to unfold this, but let me give you a brief theology on it that I think is necessary because it really is such a big part of the whole book. First thing is this. It is very important to say that God is not condoning a holy war here. This is not a Bible view of jihad. This is not saying that Christian men and women should engage in Middle Eastern crusades as happened in the Middle Ages. Instead, Joshua's campaign really should be understood as a very unique event commanded by God at a unique point in redemptive history. The text which we read, the angel said that the land in which they were about to enter, he called it Holy Land. This holy land was therefore to be occupied by God's holy people. People who were to be righteous, people who were to be just, people who were to be loving, people who were to be kind, people who to reflect the God with whom they were going to worship in this land. This land was not for the Canaanites. The Canaanites, according to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Genesis 15, were a horribly wicked people. A people with whom God had been extremely patient. Second, as we've already thought about, physical land is not something that is important after Jesus comes. After Jesus comes, the ultimate place, the ultimate land that God's people look toward is heaven. And so, the same land picture that is given to the ancient people is also given to us, that there is a hope of heaven. But the other side of that picture is also pictorial to us. It is a side of warning. that God's judgment is upon those who think that they can live happily ever after with God in heaven and still allow sin to remain. Do you understand that concept? Both sides are true. Jesus is clear then that when He returns, His statement, you remember when we studied this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25? Jesus' statement is this, that when He returns, He will judge all the nations for their sins. And there will be no place in heaven for them. Why? Because they remain wicked, unrighteous. Because they will not bow the knee in trusting confidence to the faithful Savior. So this one time military campaign of complete destruction by Joshua of the land is really a foreshadowing, a precursor. It tells us of the time to come when one very more certain and far more terrible judgment will occur when Jesus returns. Again, as we read this particular section of Joshua, this middle campaign section, we really shouldn't have the idea in our minds that we somehow are any better than the Canaanites who were in the land and occupying the land. I mean, the reality is this. We all are very great sinners like they were too. Nothing different than us. And we ought to remember that the conquest, the judgment that came down upon the people of Canaan really pales. It is nothing compared to the great and awful day of judgment that will come down on everyone. The result of that should be that we should be all the more thankful that God in His mercy has brought us to a place of faith and repentance in the only one who can save us from that day. The only righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to the end of the book of Joshua. I want to look at one more aspect of it. It is the final word in that sentence, the word rest. Would you turn again to chapter 21 if you aren't there and look in verse 43. And then again down through verse 45. These verses that we read previously, they really are the verses which bring to a climax the idea of rest. In verse 43, it says that God gave them the land. In verse 44, it says that He gave them rest. The two ideas, land and rest, are nearly synonymous. So what does it mean for Israel to have rest? And what does that mean in the scope of God's plan for all the ages? What is the meaning of that? Well, in Joshua, we get a couple of ideas of what that might mean. You can write these references down if you'd like. In chapter 11, verse 23, we read that the land found rest from war. In chapter 23, in verse 1, we find that Israel was given rest from all her enemies. So what we discover is this, that rest is gained through the removal of God's enemies. Now, the question then, of course, arises, who are God's enemies? And to ask that question, we need to turn to another text of Scripture to find that answer. You'll remember we studied very long Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, God said to the serpent, and you will bite or strike his heel. The ultimate enemy of mankind, beloved, is the serpent, Satan. Satan is our enemy. And what is he doing? He is tempting us at every turn to ruin fellowship of God's people in God's land. He keeps striking, you'll remember, at the woman's offspring. And he does this constantly tempting men to sin. That's why the Bible tells us, really, over and again, that the ultimate enemy for every single person is sin and Satan. But God promises a time when there will be complete and final removal of this enemy from the land. A time when Satan's head will be crushed by a man. That man, of course, being Jesus Christ. Let me show you something in chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. Here there is for us a small little snapshot, maybe, of what an enemyless land and what victory would look like for God's people. Beginning in verse 24, chapter 10. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near, put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. Joshua, then, the picture of rest and victory occurs as the enemy is destroyed. We know that the ultimate reality is this, that God's people find their rest in Christ because He is the only man who can crush sin's head, who can crush our enemy, Satan. He is the ultimate destroyer of the one who stands against us. And how did he do this? The Bible says he did this by becoming sin for us, by hanging on a tree, just like these sinful kings of Canaan did in the book of Joshua. That's why every man who is weary of sin can come to Jesus and Him alone, and he will find rest. Do you think a little differently about Matthew 11:28 with that in mind? Do you remember what the Lord said? "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." With the book of Joshua covered, let's take the last 6 minutes and get the book of Judges. So they've acquired the land. Now the question is, can they keep it? Are they going to be able to hold on to it? Let's take a quick flyover of the book. We're going to move really fast here. In chapter 1, there is a very bleak beginning. 5 words into the book of Judges, Joshua is dead. And then as you read on in chapter 1, the rest of the chapter, we discover that Israel has just absolutely, completely failed colossal fail, total fail in their mission to wipe out certain tribes. The result of that means that Israel descends into a constant cycle of rebellion, followed by suffering, which brings out a crying out to God, which brings God raising up a Savior. And that Savior was in the form of a judge who would rescue the people from their enemies. And that cycle goes on and on. 9 times in the 14 chapters that are here, this cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, Savior occurs over and again. But something I want you to understand is the cycle is not constant. In other words, when the cycle starts again, they don't return to the original starting point. The cycle is a downward spiral. There's something there that should be very instructive to us. What you find is this. It begins with Othniel in chapter 3. Othniel's victory is complete. But the judge that follows him is a judge by the name of Ehud. And his victory only comes about through deception. Then in chapter 4, there is a woman by the name of Deborah. She has victory, but some of the tribes are cursed in that cycle. In chapter 6 to 8, Gideon has victory, but eventually that leads into civil war. Chapters 10 to 12, we meet the judge Jephthah, but his victory is marred by the tragedy, you'll remember, of his daughter. And again, eventually, the country devolves into civil war. And Samson, who does great damage to the Philistines, he, the last and probably the most well-known of the judges, he never actually defeats the Philistines. So by the time we reach chapter 17, we recognize and we observe Israel in the depths of their sin. So chapter 17 and 18 reveal the religious corruption. And chapters 19 to 21 reveal the moral and social corruption. I'm saying that this should be instructive to us because while it is true that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we should not be so naive to think that we can enter the cycle of sin, know the suffering that comes from that, the consequences of it, appeal to God for restoration, experience return, and think, oh, that period of our lives had no effect on me. I returned to my original beginning point. That's not true. I think a lot of believers think that way. The sin leaves its mark. It leaves its scar on the land. It leaves its scar on the soul. And when we see the judges and the cycles that go on and on and on, it should be a huge, loud warning to us. Do not enter. Might it be by God's grace that you will come out on the backside, relationship restored with God, knowing again fellowship? Yes, but at price. At significant cost. Does that make sense? When we come to the end of the book of Judges, we see that there is a desperate need, really, for a perfect Savior if the people are going to have true rest in the land. 3 more minutes and I think we can get this done. Let's return to our theme sentence for Judges. Requiring a perfect Savior to maintain God's people's land and rest. A couple of quick ideas here. It's important to know that throughout the book of Judges, the Israelites desperately require separation as God's people. You see this in chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. So there in chapter 1, 27 to 29, we find out that they did not drive out the people. They never drive them out completely. They live among them. That's a problem. It is the core problem of the Israelites. They have forgotten that they were to live separately from the nations. They were to live holy. They were to remove the enemies from the land. But chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that this new generation did not know the Lord or the work that He had done in Israel. And the result is that they think it's going to be all right just to live with the Canaanites in the land, and it won't be a problem. The commentators call this idea canonization. We would call it worldliness. That you can live in the land, not get rid of the enemies, and not be touched or hindered by them. And as we Christian men and women, we really ought to look at this and really understand that apostasy is one step away from us. I mean, it's right around the corner. And we, as easily as they, could find ourselves rapidly screaming downhill into the canonization or worldliness of our own lives. The requirement is that God's punishment will lead to repentance. This is what we see. I don't have time to develop this point. I'll simply note it out to you. That the only way the people come to repentance is that God brings judgment upon them. That is what ultimately delivers them. I want to be careful how we apply that. But just remember that the decay in the human heart, God's punishment, is what brings that change about. Last thing, and then we're done. The whole book of Judges is about the requirement of a perfect Savior. That's what the whole book of Judges is about. Every cycle in Judges, they're reminded of a need of a perfect Savior. They had Joshua previously, right? But something happened. Joshua died. And he left them. They need somebody who is not going to leave them. You know what's really interesting? The book of Joshua sets up, you know what they need? They need a king. That's what they need. Do you know in Judges 9 and verse 6, we are told who the first king is? It's not Saul. And it's not David. It is a man by the name of Abimelech. But Abimelech is a horrible guy. He kills his family. He disobeys God, and he leads the people into total unfaithfulness. The last words of Judges in chapter 21, we all remember the end. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. But do you remember the sentence that leads up to that? There was no king in the land. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. It's as if the author is saying this. If they only had a perfect king, then they would remain faithful. And the stage is set. Will this perfect king ever come? And the book of Judges closes, leaving you wanting the next chapter in that history. Is there a king to come who will lead them in the right way? That's where we'll pick up next time. Thanks, everyone.